It is indeed an honor and a privilege for me to finally be here after many, many years. And I think this is the fact that Wally's not here is a bit of a payback, like I was saying to my brother, because the first time that Wally preached in my church, I was there, but then every other time I've been away, so he's paying me back for that. But it really is amazing way that God does things, and it's a real encouragement and a blessing to see some of the fruit of your ministry bear fruit, because as you know, a fruit is a fruit, right? But now they've got fruits these days that are engineered in such a way that they have no seeds, so grapes and oranges and all that stuff. So they said, is it seedless, right? You don't want to be a seedless fruit. You don't want to contain all of God's blessing upon your life. You want to produce again and again. And that is the nature of the seed that is contained within the fruit. And this morning we're going to look at a beautiful passage that has that should impact all of us. The Word of God from Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And a big amen to God's word. Let us pray. Lord, what an amazing God you are, that you have poured your love in our lives. And Lord, you have called us to yourself. What a privilege to be called your sons and daughters. What a privilege, Lord, to be able, especially for me, in my position, Lord, to be able to look at your word and to teach it, Lord. I pray that I might not get in the way of what you're trying to tell your people here this morning. That, Lord, your truth will touch the hearts and it will build up your people, Lord, so that they will leave this place and live a life, Lord, that is honoring to you in every way. May they bear fruit, much fruit. And the fruit that they produce, may it bear fruit again through the seeds in their hearts. Lord, we thank you because this is all your work and it is marvelous in our eyes. Thank you, Lord. Amen. The passage today is one of the greatest passages of Scripture about the love of God. You could probably say it's one of the greatest passages of Scripture, but then we can narrow it down and say it's about the love of God. Yes, it is arguably the peak of the mountain. Let's call Romans the Himalayas, and let's say that this is Mount Everest. It is also one of the great Scripture texts that speak of the eternal security of the believer. Despite everything that the world throws at us, this passage reassures us again and again and over again of the love of God for his own. Now, we must admit that there are times when it seems that everything is against us. One thing after another after another. And I'm not just talking about bills and this and that, and there's not enough money in the bank to pay this or that, and or sickness. But sometimes really difficult stuff happens. And somebody said they come in threes. It's a bit like Job, isn't it, that he received one news and then another and another. At such times, we may wonder if God really cares, and further, whether he really does love us. Because if he really did love us, why should he allow such things happen to us? And then the other flip side of that is that after we have messed up, we have sinned and rebelled, it's really hard for us to then accept God's forgiveness through his word. We come, we confess our sins, and he forgives us. And it's hard for us to then just let that go and move on, because accepting God's forgiveness is sometimes hard. Surely it can't be that easy. It's a struggle to accept God's forgiveness because we know how difficult it is to love and forgive someone who has sinned against us several times. How many times do I forgive my brother? And they say, well, how many times has God forgiven us? So we assume that God is the same as us, right? And we may wonder if God would stop loving us in the end and just give up on us. So in this text of Scripture, Paul reviews for us some possible fears or reasons that we might have, things that might work against us in our relationship with Christ. So here we find in this passage, we find five rhetorical questions that are applicable for all time and have been asked by the children of God, by believers, for all time. And my guess is that you, if you're here this morning, you probably have had asked yourself these questions maybe sometime in your life through different circumstances. And fortunately, we don't have to say, like everyone else, the answer is out there, because we know that the answers are here, right here in the Scriptures. This is the Word of God. And I love coming to a place, I love coming to a church that loves the Word of God and is founded upon the Word of God and continues to teach the Word of God, because this is what we have. This is what God has left us. This is the blueprint for our life. So the first question we look at is, if God is for us, who can be against us, from verse 31. Now, up to here, the Apostle Paul has spent quite a bit of time explaining one fact, that God is for us. In other words, he is on the side of his son or daughter. Previously, we were enemies of God, but now he's our Lord, he's our Father. And in the previous verses, particularly just before this, before we get to verse 31, we know that he foreknew us, predestined us, called us, justified us, and even glorified us. From whatever angle you wish to view it, it would appear that God is unmistakably for us. And if you've gotten to this point in Romans, he expects you to realize that, to understand that, not to doubt, continue doubting, but to believe it and to live your life by this. So this is true. If this is true, then who is against us? Paul could have asked the question, who can be against us, and stop there. He just could have asked, who can be against us, And there are many possible physical and spiritual answers to that question. We don't have to look too far. We simply look at the situation in our world. We've just been reminded this morning of what our world is like. It's a mess. Absolute mess everywhere. And it's very easy to just follow the news, as everybody else does, and look at the headlines. And the news networks, they tend to push the narrative from their position to push your belief. You're a Trump hater or a Trump lover or an Israel hater or an Israel lover, and so on and so forth. It goes on and on. And these are physical situations. They are real people. It's a physical thing that we are up against. So we think. But the Apostle Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." This is what we direct our anger towards, flesh and blood. The Apostle Paul says, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. What is behind all this? What is behind all this ideology of gender and transgender? And what is behind the destruction of the family? What is behind the hatred of all the values that have built up our Western civilization that have served us well? Has not been perfect. No, far from it, because we are sinful at the core. But why discard all of that? Why return to paganism? Because behind all of this are the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, pulling the strings. And we all face opposition from one kind or another. But the truth of the matter is that at least here, that is not the question that the Apostle Paul is asking. He's actually asking, his statement is, if God is for us, who can be against us? And that turns into a very different question altogether, because it becomes a bold, defiant statement. It's a declaration, a daring challenge to anyone who is out there. Come on! Who is out there? And more importantly, it becomes a truth that we can truly believe and own and apply to ourselves. You know the story? David and Goliath. The Philistines, you know, when Goliath used to come and defy the armies of Israel, used to come out every morning and just defy this big bully in the schoolyard, right? Come on. And the Philistines, they pushed him forward. Come on, man. Don't do it. The Philistines thought, with Goliath on our side, we can win this. And David, puny little David, who just brought the lunch bag to his brothers, he told them, with God on our side, we can't lose. With Goliath on their side, the Philistines thought, we can win. With God on our side, the Israelites had to be convinced with David, we can't lose. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. I don't care how many enemies are out there. The result, the end result, it's almost not fair. It's already been done. It's already, we know how this is going to end. We've been told the story over and over again how this will end. And it ends with God conquering evil for all time. It ends destruction of evil and eternity for the believer with Christ our Saviour. Secondly, the second rhetorical question, he who did not spare his own son, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? How can we be certain that God will meet all our needs when all those financial worries start to come? When the worries start to come, when we lose our jobs. We are certain because, how can we be certain? We are certain because of his supreme act of love. Since God has done the greater thing, so this is an argument from the greater to the lesser, so since God has done the greatest thing in giving up his son, how can he not now do the lesser thing for us? He's done the greatest thing. How will he not now do that which is much, 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 much less? Someone put it this way. If God has already given us the diamond, I'm sure that he can throw in the ring box as well. Right? Or another way that us blokes can understand is, if he has given us the mansion, I'm sure he can throw in the lawnmower as well. Right? We need to understand this. That we need to be convinced of this. He's done the greatest possible thing in giving us his son. Don't you think he can take care of our minuscule little issues that we go through, which we think is the end of the world? But no. With God, as R.C. Sproul said, there are no random molecules. This is a sovereign God. Nothing is outside his will and purpose for his own. The cross proves once and for all the greatest generosity of God. Never ever forget that God gave up his most treasured possession in heaven for us. As the Apostle Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 19. 1 Peter 1, 18 to 19. For you know that it was not with perishable things like silver or gold that you were redeemed. Redeemed from what? Redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. Now, I'll just pause there for a bit. Some of you here would have been brought up in a Christian home. So maybe your forefathers were pretty good. I was privileged to be brought up in a Christian home. My father was a Christian. My grandfather was a Christian. My grandfather's story is quite remarkable, really. All stories of salvation are remarkable, right? But this is just to give you an example as an encouragement. He, at the age of 14 in Italy, northern Italy, his parents passed away, and so he was brought up by his uncles. And he hated his uncles, so he ran away. And he was a rebellious man for the next 20 years. He lived in sin and rebelliousness. He went as a, you know, boarded the ship as a cook hand and all of that, and he traveled the world for 20 years, living a debauched life, women and alcohol, and you can imagine the rest. He even survived working in the Panama Canal, where so many people died. And there he was, a drunk as a skunk, just lying on a park bench in LA. And he hears the Salvation Army preaching, you know, playing their trumpets. And then they give an invitation, preaching the gospel. They gave them. And he actually listens. And he gives his life to Christ there and then. And you know what happened? This is all of God, right? His life is turned around, totally. Gives up the drink, gives up the women, gives everything. He hears that there's some land being given by the government in Paraguay. He travels to Paraguay, they give him 10 hectares. And God blesses him with a family. I'm just trying to... He blesses him with 11 kids that survived. His house becomes the center point of where a lot of the missionaries would come and then go and preach the gospel in other areas. He then becomes gets on horseback and starts preaching to his fellow countrymen as well, because migration happened. Italians are everywhere, right? So he would then, and they're very hard people to convert. But I'm just telling you the story of my grandfather. That's exactly one of the reasons I'm actually here. Behind it all is the hand of God, obviously. But you see, this is the God that does miracles. And out of dry ground, he can do it impossible. I've seen it over and over and over again. And this is where the whole point about from your you have been handed down to you from your forefathers, from the empty way of life, handed down to you from your forefathers. We now seem to be recapturing this whole pagan notion of worshipping ancestor worship. I don't want to go into too many details, I don't want to get in trouble, but it seems to be, through different ceremonies, we seem to be worshipping our ancestors again. The pagan lifestyle that they lived and the rebelliousness of that they lived, we seem to be honouring. What are we honouring exactly? Some of them were good. Apostle Paul here looks back from a strictly Jewish background. He's saying, well, this is Peter, from a strictly Jewish background, and he's writing to all his people out there and he's saying, you might have received all of this, and so you have received these really bad influences in your life. It was handed down to you, this empty way of life that was handed down to you from your forefathers. Empty. There is nothing there. And that's going, are you going to pray to that? Are you going to worship that? Are you going to honor that? What is it that you're actually honoring? But you have been redeemed by what? By the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. That's what we should be honoring. That behind it all, if you have given your life to Christ, you honor that. If you're a parent here and your child is rebellious, and many of us have children who have walked away from the Lord, I can tell you, in Wally's life, certainly, he came back because of the prayers of his parents and many others. And God used me in a minuscule way to be part of that. And we have Andrew here this morning as well. He went to the army and fought and in Iraq and all that. And he has come back to the Lord. And I praise the Lord for that, because of the prayers God has answer the prayers of his parents. And I think, well, who gets the glory here? Well, it's God, obviously. He does. He brings all those circumstances around. He whatever he needs to do. Sometimes he needs to use, you know, a little prick, you know, ouch. Sometimes he needs to use a sledgehammer. And he does. And praise be to him. And it is all because of the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. You see, the union between the Father and the Son was in every way special and perfect, and still the Father gave him up for us all, even though we didn't deserve any of it. And these words carry that meaning of instead of, because Jesus was delivered up in our stead, on our behalf, because of us, for us. And let me say that it's very easy to misinterpret this passage and simply see God as the genie in a bottle who gives all things that we desire, right? And if you haven't got all things, especially material things, then it's because you just haven't claimed all his promises for yourself, material promises for yourself. Now, in the context which it was written, especially verse 36, he's definitely not teaching some false prosperity gospel here, especially when we're going to be looking at verse 36. The all things refers to those things which are essential to the good he has purposed for us, his chosen ones. It is the Father who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. We certainly need not fear that we are somehow spiritually destitute. We are not strong enough. Yes, in and of ourselves, we are. But you know what 2 Peter 1:3 says? His divine power, 2 Peter 1:3, he has given us everything we need to live a godly life. What more do you want? He's already given us everything. He has equipped us. Look at the cabinet. It's full of the tools, the spiritual tools that you need to live a godly life. Oh, but I'm so weak, you know. I have so many temptations. Oh, you don't understand. What? What is it I don't understand? That's the promise. He's given us everything. Third question. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? These next two verses we move to the courts, to the court scene, the legal realm. Maybe this has happened already to you. Maybe you were part of a jury. Maybe you were part of the accused. Maybe, I don't know, maybe I'm part of the plaintiff. I don't know. The prosecution presents the charges against us, and the judge will ask us to plead our guilt or innocence on those charges if we are the defendant. History shows that many Christians have found themselves in this position because of their faith, and many are still today facing this very scenario. Because sons and daughters of God have always had enemies of the gospel making accusations against God's people. That has happened and it will continue to happen. At times it is sad to see that even brothers and sisters accusing one another. And this has already happened even in the time of the Apostle Paul. If that were not enough to accuse us, our own consciences sometimes accuse us. Because Satan, another name for Satan is the accuser, and he's very good at it. He will always try and find a way to continue and maintain his accusations, point the finger at us. But the truth is that through Christ, I have already been acquitted. Since God is the one who justifies, our justification can never be overthrown, because that is the highest possible authority, heaven or earth. He is completely satisfied in the righteousness of Christ. We are God's elect, whom he has justified. And if God has justified us, no possible accusation can stand. That's it. That's the end of the matter. There are no appeals. The question for you and me is, if God is not listening to these accusations, then why should we? Why are you and I listening to them? You might have heard the story about a little boy who got a new slingshot. I used to play with these when I was growing up in Paraguay. There wasn't, you know, there was no video games or any stuff, all right? So we didn't have a lot of stuff to play with, but it was just a very simple slingshot. And you went out to try it, right? And while he was trying it out, he took aim at Grandma's pet duck. And to his surprise, he hit it. It was a great shot, right on the head, and killed it. As you can imagine, the boy was horrified, so he took the duck and hid it in a woodpile. Just as he finished covering it up, he noticed that his sister Sally was watching. So after lunch that day, Grandma told Sally to help with the dishes. And Sally responded, "Johnny told me that he wants to do the dishes." And then he goes, "Remember the duck, you know?" Johnny did the dishes. The next several weeks were Johnny's worst nightmare. It seemed like he was always washing dishes, sometimes for his own duty, sometimes for his sin. And whenever he would almost get completely fed up, his sister Sally would, you know, just come and remind him in his ear, "Remember the duck." Finally, Johnny decided no punishment could be worse than a lifetime of washing dishes. So he finally got up the courage to go and confess to Grandma that he killed the duck. And Grandma was understanding. She says, "I know you killed the duck. I was standing at the window watching the whole thing. But because I love you, I forgave you. And I was just waiting for the time when you would come to me, and I was wondering how long you would let Sally make a slave out of you because of what you did." Johnny had been pardoned, but he continued to feel guilty because he listened to the words of his accusing sister. How many times have we continued to listen to Satan, the accuser, his accusation, all the while forgetting that God knows our sin and has pardoned us anyway? So when we sin, what should we do? God has provided the way. God has provided the solution. God has provided the soap to wash ourselves. It's actually the blood. If we confess, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even killing the duck. Fourthly, who is he that condemns? Verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Now we are still in the courtroom, and this time it moved from a charge presented on the floor by the prosecution to a sentence that is pronounced by the judge. This one is more drastic and more final, because once you are condemned, then you have been found guilty of the charge, and therefore you have to pay a penalty or serve a sentence. From man's perspective, when it comes to our salvation, there are only two ways you can look at Jesus Christ. He will either be your Savior or He will be your judge. Think about it. The only one who has the right to condemn us is Jesus Christ, and He died for us. And Jesus is the one who is actually interceding for us. He is our super lawyer. And He is the one that is pleading before the Father at the right hand of the Father, right there on the throne of God. So if you have repented and given your life to Him, He has pronounced you righteous. You are justified by grace. It is a gift through faith. He is your Savior. Now, if you decide to reject this free gift of grace because it just seems so simple, too easy, because your pride gets in and all of that, then he will be your judge. The Bible is very clear on this subject. This is what it says in John 3:18. He who believes in him, that's Jesus Christ, is not judged. John 3:18. He who does not believe has been judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. It's already happened. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Once God accepts you for who and what you are and everything that you've done and loves you anyway, let me ask you, who else's opinion matters? And especially those who know somebody before they go into ministry, and suddenly you go, these are some of the most difficult people you have to convince that you're somehow, these are the people you grew up with, and suddenly, oh, I'm going to go into ministry, I'm going to be a pastor. You? Really? Gee, okay. Because you know their story, and it sounds a lot more, rather than an encouragement, oh man, I've been praying for you. I've seen the gifts in your life, and I was waiting for the day that you become, you know, take seriously the Christian faith. And but boy, being a pastor, it's amazing. No, it usually sounds like, this is not going to work out, is it? Let's see how long you last in this holiness, godliness period that you're going through. You'll get over it. That's an accusing word, isn't it? Whose opinion are you listening to? The world is more than ready to condemn us. Sometimes our own hearts, we feel condemned. But it is not our feelings and it's not our heart that really matters in the end. I like what John Stott said about this particular verse. He said, and I quote, "We can therefore confidently challenge the universe." Listen, I love this. "Therefore, we can confidently challenge the universe with all its inhabitants, human and demonic. Who is he that condemns?" There will never be any answer. End of quote. Last question. Question 5. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 35. Everything that the Apostle Paul has set up to this point hinges on one great thing. God loves us in Christ. But is it possible to lose that? So in verses 35 to 39, in beautiful words, the Apostle says it over and over again. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And along with a list of struggles in the Christian's life, there is this supernatural ability that God gives us by declaring us more than conquerors. More than conquerors, the original in the Greek is actually, the word means super conquerors. I am Superman. Super conquerors in Christ. In the midst of all this beauty, however, that we feast in God's word, it would appear that verse 36 is somewhat out of place. As you read this and say, what is this verse doing here? I mean, verse 35 is so beautiful. Verses 38 to 39, simply glorious. So why ruin the mood with verse 36, where it says, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." It almost feels like in the army, you know, they send these people ahead to prepare the way for those, you know, and these people that have to break the ground, who have to break down their resistance and all of that. It's like they call it cannon fodder, some of them, you know. You're just sending the troops up the front, so it doesn't matter, you know, because we've got more troops at the back. Just let them
We don't care. We need to win the battle.
It almost feels like Christians sometimes are like cannon fodder for the enemy. For your sake we face death all day long, and we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And it's here because we all need a fresh understanding of what it means to be loved and blessed and protected by our loving Father. I'm reminded of this statement that the Apostle Peter made to Jesus. It's in the passage where a rich young man comes to Jesus and says, you know, Lord, you know, what do I need to do and all this? Have you done this and all this? You know the conversation. And then Jesus tells him, go and sell everything you have and follow me. And Peter then comes in and sort of says, we have left everything to follow you. We're not like that guy that just walked away. And then Jesus responds to him and says, truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields. And then it seems to break the beautiful things that God has given us along with persecutions. I don't know if you picked it up when you read this passage. I said, what is that doing there? Along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. You cannot miss this. Please don't. That it appears that persecutions, rather than being an unnecessary and unwanted addition, a discomfort, are very much part of the deal for the Christian. James and John, Mark 10, Jesus asked them, you know, will you drink the cup? We want to be great. We want to sit at left hand, right hand, all that, places of glory. Are you willing to drink the cup? Yes, we're going to drink the cup. Some preachers still teach that if you walk with God, nothing bad will ever happen to you. Not biblical and not historically true either. Look at the evidence. Paul is saying quite the opposite. Bad things may happen to you. In fact, you may die for your faith, but your soul is secure. No one can touch that. Your future in the Lord for eternity is secure. Who is more powerful than Christ? Because Christ made these promises. He did the sacrifice. He did it all. He told us the past, the present, the future. It's all held in Him. Nothing happens in our life by accident, because if it does happen, it's because God has allowed it to happen. Just talk to Job. Who is sufficient to come and remove you or me from the hands of God? Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, never perish, never perish. Did you hear that? No one will snatch them out of my hand. That is even greater than never perishing, because no one will snatch them out of my hand. Let me conclude with a story. Something that happened in the early 1900s in Korea. Japan had conquered Korea and treated the people with savage brutality, especially Christians. And they banned church services, they boarded up church buildings, killed and imprisoned many pastors, and deported all the missionaries, which is something similar to what the Chinese did, right? However, one Korean pastor persistently pleaded a local Japanese police chief for the opportunity to hold services. And his request was finally acknowledged. And the police chief unlocked the church for just one meeting. It didn't take long for the word to spread amongst everybody living around there. And just before dawn on that Sunday, many Christian families eager for an opportunity to worship on a Sunday. That's something they haven't been able to do as a community. The word spread and they made their way to the church. And if you've heard the Koreans, they love singing. Their choirs are absolutely divine. A handful of peasants were working in the fields. And they were listening to the beautiful songs that were being sung. And they witnessed what was going to happen next. It was while they were singing, "Nearer, my God, to thee," that the Japanese officer gave orders to barricade the doors, splash kerosene on the walls, and set the whole of the church building on fire. As smoke and flames began to fill the structure, the people inside rushed to the windows, only to be met by machine gun fire, and so they could not escape. The pastor, with the courage that can only come from God, he knew there would be no escape, and with the calmness that comes from divine confidence, he started singing again, and they continued their songs before the throne of God in heaven as the whole of the roof collapsed and everybody died. There is nothing left out of this list that the Apostle Paul, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has given us here. Everything is there. Demons, dark powers, black magic, angels, truth, error, death, life. Nothing in this creation, in any other creation, because there is none. It's all created by God. Paul throws everything into the melting pot of possible adversaries and says that nothing, no being, no force, no physical or spiritual is capable of separating us from the love of God, our Lord, through Jesus Christ. And for me, this is why we need to be convinced of this, because the accuser keeps going, right? Are you going to believe this, or are you going to believe the accuser? Are you going to be continually handicapped by your past, or are you going to trust God for the glorious future that He has prepared for us? And this is the peak, this is the Mount Everest of the spiritual promises in Jesus Christ. So what should be our response? For one thing, like I said before, stop listening to the accuser. Secondly, continue to be strengthened in the Lord and the power of His might. Remember, you're a super conqueror, an overcomer. You're not defeated because your Savior was not defeated. What can we tell our young people, especially, about how do we prepare them for the future? Because we don't know. It looks increasingly uncertain. We need to strengthen their spiritual, give them the tools to strengthen them through the Holy Spirit, their spiritual muscles, so that their faith will always withstand the persecutions that may come, or perhaps already present in whatever environment they're in, so that they will overcome and continue in the faith, so that they are prepared, so that they will bear fruit, so that the seed will continue to bear more fruit, and so it continues. I'm always amazed at some of the things that, particularly in this electronic generation, whatever, that our young people in particular have turned so soft, like marshmallow. It's different from the other type of generations, with blood, sweat and tears, that have built our civilizations, right? People that have built on the faith, and now the enemy has taken that spot and say, no, don't let them. Don't surrender. Don't surrender. There is something much more important in this life than simply a career in making money in crypto or whatever else. It's eternity. Where is it going to be? Is it going to be in heaven or is it going to be hell? Because you're going to live eternally, right? It's just the destination that's the issue. Heaven or hell? And all of this, Revelation tells us, will be burned to a crisp one day when our Savior comes. Until the day we have to hold the line, we have to hold the faith, we have to continue to warn others and tell others, just like in Noah's generation. And this looks very similar to Noah's generation. Because our day of redemption is nearer now than when we first began. May God bless us. Amen.